and final week that we're going to be looking at it. And so this will complete our series. And I'm hoping, as we've been talking about this on Sunday and going deeper into it with our small groups during the week, that you're beginning to see what an amazing, amazing prayer this is. Are we going to be able to get the PowerPoint? I know we had some tech problems. Okay, cool. Just this prayer, and I talked a little bit about it last week, how it's amazing how it encompasses just in just 57 words. In the original Greek, it's only 57 words, and how the Lord just encompassed every single facet of life, time, petitions. All of these things are encompassed in just 57 words. It's an amazing feat. Now, not necessarily that we just recite the prayer, although there's nothing wrong with that. And I think when you really look at it, it will deepen your ability to say this prayer and keep yourself from just becoming a routine ritual. But it's also an incredible model to teach us how to pray. As a matter of fact, that's why Jesus told it. His disciples had an amazing prayer life he had, and they said, "Man, would you teach us how to pray?" And in answer to that question, that's what he gave them. And we're going to be looking at the last line of the prayer this morning, which is, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." Just a quick little review of this prayer and how amazing it is. Let's just look at some of the ways he puts it together. First of all, like I said, it just encompasses all of life. The spiritual, our Father who's in heaven, our physical needs, give us our daily bread, our relational needs. God, forgive us that we could have the power to forgive other people and enhance relationships not only with you, but with each other. Then he goes on, not from all of life, but then into all of time is covered. The past, forgive our sins. The present, again, give us this day, and even the future. Lead us not, where we're heading in the future, the challenges that are going to come, that we ask God to lead us through those times. And as we said last week, just petition-wise, first three petitions are to the glory of God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We start with God, we said last week. Do you remember that? And if you start with God, then when you go to your own needs, you'll have a better perspective. He starts us with focusing on Him, and then we can move on to our own needs. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and lead us not in temptation. Perhaps, we said, remember, if we put everything in its proper place in God's big, beautiful, mysterious world, perhaps all of these other things will not own you the way they currently do, but we'll be able to view them the way that God would have them view them. And we've kind of just dedicated a Sunday to every phrase. We broke it up into six phrases over these last month and a half, and just explore the depths that are contained in this sample prayer that Christ gave us, and just to better understand how we can have better and more effective communication with God. So this morning, we're going to look at this concluding line again. For yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, first question is, some of you may have had is, why isn't it in my Bible? Depending what translation you have, if you're looking in an NIV, you're like, well, wait a minute, it's not in here, you know? And then you might see a footnote that it's at the bottom. And that is, there is a little bit of controversy as to whether this particular ending line was in the original manuscripts or whether Jesus actually said this at the end of his prayer. A lot of you may have noticed, I know one of the great things in town here is we have ecumenical services, joint services with the Catholic Church, and sometimes you'll say the Lord's Prayer with them, and they end on the line, "But deliver us from evil," and then you hear the Protestants are still going on after that, "For thine is the power and the glory," because we've added this on. Well, the point being is that there's quite a few good reasons why he may not have said it, and that's a great thing if you just want to stick with the Bible. You don't want to deviate from anything that might not be in there. At the same time, let's face it, there's nothing wrong with it. It's true, isn't it? It's true. And not only that, there are a lot of scholars that look, if you look at Jewish prayers, we'll look at some of them in a minute, the culture that Jesus was from, they would never end a prayer on a negative note. So a lot of scholars believe that Jesus probably would have ended his prayer with a doxology, perhaps even this very one, or something like that, because Jewish prayers would always end on God and his glory and how great he is, not on a negative note. If you look in the Psalms, you'll see this theme is echoed all the time throughout the greatest prayer book in the world, which is really the book of Psalms. Let's just look at one here, Psalm 145. It says, "Your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of your glory, of your kingdom, and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." You can see the kingdom, the power, and the glory is deeply embedded within the Hebrew scriptures, within the Hebrew culture. This is right out of the Hebrew scriptures, right? King David, who more than likely may have written this, but one we know for sure is in 1 Chronicles. There's a prayer recorded in there, and it's almost an echoing of this doxology that we have at the end of the Lord's Prayer. 1 Chronicles 29, it says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." So this theme in this closing line here of the Lord's Prayer, again, is deeply embedded within the Hebrew culture, within the Hebrew scriptures. This culture, scriptures, very more than likely Jesus read as he was growing up, may have even read that prayer right here that we've read, or out of Psalm 145. So he begins, if we look at it this way, we see that this kind of truth, that he begins his prayer with praise, "Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name," and he ends with praise. "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory." You know what? It's the only theme in the Lord's Prayer that we visit twice. Just exalting God and praising him. So, why? Do you ever think about that? You know, it's like last week, we thought a little more deeply about lead us not in temptation. Well, God's not going to lead us into temptation, and we looked into that a little deeper. Did you ever think a little more deeper, like, well, why does God want us to praise him and exalt him? It's not like, you know, he has an overinflated ego, right? And he needs it massaged by us to praise him. Or that he's insecure and he constantly needs us to reassure him that, yes, you are a good God. You're a great God, right? First of all, it's just commanded throughout the Bible, throughout the scriptures, that we're to praise him and exalt him and give him glory. I mean, Psalm 150, they're all over the Psalms, right? That's probably one of the biggest ones. Just, it ends with, you know what, everything. It just talks about praising him on the cymbals and this thing and the other thing, and then it just ends up and says, "Everything that has breath, praise the Lord." And even right within the Lord's Prayer now, we see that Jesus says the same thing. He directs, you want to know how to pray? Start with praising me. End with proclaiming God's greatness. Just end it with that. And we know that sometimes, you know, as people, like we just did, it's, you know, Paul said it's good to give honor to those whom honor is due. It's great to receive a compliment once in a while, right? I mean, we're frail humans. We need to be reassured and know that we're appreciated. But in another sense, I'm not so sure God, as big and as huge as he is, if that really fits him. Why do we praise him? I know there's a myriad of answers to that, so I'm just going to focus on one of my favorites. I've said this before, but I just want to kind of nail it again this morning. Just one of the reasons why we praise God. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said this, "There's something about life and human nature that when you see something that's praiseworthy or admirable, our instinct is to express adoration, right? When you see a new baby, right? You can't help it. It's like, oh, right? You got to do something. Something's got to come out. You can't just look at it, you know? I mean, listen, my daughter's supposed to have a baby soon. There's no way I'm going to go over there, right, and see it in the delivery room, the little basket. Oh, okay, yeah, nice. Let's go. Tina, can we? I mean, come on, you know? It's like, wow, you know? That's my offspring, man. I mean, you got to, you know, it's awesome, right? You can't help it. Even though when they come out, they look like E.T., right? But it's awesome. You don't care. You know? It doesn't matter. It's so awesome. You have to. You go to the Grand Canyon. I went there once when I was, I think, like 8 years old. And my dad said, you know, we're going to take a plane over the Grand Canyon. I mean, they're their little private ones, you know, so that you feel all the air bumps, you know. So it was like there was a lot of different expressions going on, you know. But you cannot walk up to the Grand Canyon and just be like, yeah, it's pretty big. I mean, whoa! How about you walk? I always think, what about the original explorers that came out upon the Niagara Falls? That must have, you're going through the brush, you hear this thunderous rumbling in the background, and finally you get through it, and when you finally got to the clearing, it must have just been like blown away. Whoa! You know, you have to give some type of expression of adoration or praise, or you kind of feel shortchanged in the experience, don't you? Were you ever somewhere where you had to be quiet and you were just, you know? I remember way back in 1986 was the last time the Mets won the World Series. Tina was in her ninth month with Brandon, and I had to watch it with the sound off and be quiet because she was sleeping in the bed next to me. You know, it was a one-bedroom apartment, had the one little black and white TV, you know? And there they are, man, and something good happens, like, ah! You know? It's like it's shortchange, you know, you just want to let it rip, you know, to complete the experience. One of the best stories I've ever heard where guy just couldn't give his admiration and let it go to complete the process was actually about a pastor. Now, I don't know if it was definitely a pastor, so I'm going to be fair here since Matt and Gene are here. Maybe it was a priest, okay? But the fact of the matter was the guy loved golf. I mean, to the point where it was borderline idolizing golf, where golf was almost starting to get a priority that was above God at one point, even to the point where he worked it out that he didn't have to go to church one Sunday. I don't know, he had a deacon or somebody fill in, and he was going to sneak off to the golf course. So he sneaks off to the golf course. The other guy is filling in for him, whoever it was, or lady, whoever was filling in for him at the time, the story has it that God was up there with Peter watching this situation, and Peter was looking and telling, God actually told Peter, he said, don't worry about it, Peter. He says, he's going to be punished, okay? So he watches, and whoever it was, the priest, the pastor, they see him. He heads out to the golf course. Guy smokes the course. I mean, it's the best round he ever had. First time he ever played under par in his life. And to top it off, on the last and final 18th hole, hole in one. Hole in one. He couldn't believe it. And so Peter's up there, and he's like, God, I thought you were going to punish him. What's going on? And God says, I did. Who's he going to tell it to? The experience is shortchanged. Right? What a drag. I mean, what's the purpose of having a great game if you can't tell somebody about it, right? And what's the purpose of engaging if we've really had an experience with God? People, you can't keep it quiet. There's something wells up within you. You know, even the great liturgies of the great churches, you read those things and you know somebody was engaged with the Almighty when they wrote this stuff down. You see something like Handel's Messiah. Man, something happened in a supernatural way when that guy just began to pin that masterpiece. But the joy is robbed when we can't release the praise and the joy, whether it's over a great game, the experience is shortchanged. And certainly, even in our own experience with God, it's so important. You know, I'll even take it a step further, that it's really often how a relationship starts. You know, when I've mentioned this before, when I met Tina, I said, "Praise the Lord!" If I didn't say it outside, you know, I was like, "Okay, how you doing? He's cool. All right." And then I'm figuring out, okay, she looks pretty good. Now, how am I going to tell her that? So after a month, I couldn't figure out what to say. After 6 months, still trying to get up the nerve. 15 months, still don't have the nerve. You know, I've told you that, right? She used to go shopping at thrift shops, and the clothes were ridiculous. But I told her they looked great, because I wanted to keep her on hold until I got enough courage to tell her that she really did look great, you know? So then finally, after 18 months, I finally got up the courage. And what's great is when you come up and you tell her that you think she looks great on the outside, and she receives that, that means a relationship begins. And with God, we don't have to be on edge. He's there waiting to start the relationship and just for you to say, "You know what? You're a great God. Let's start the relationship. You're worth it. You're so worth it." And really, I just want to remind you, that's what 10 a.m. worship is really all about. You know what really 10 a.m. is? It's an expanded version of the closing line of the Lord's Prayer. That's really what it is. That we're taking time to just expand and express to the Lord, right? That He's a great God. It's not a jam session. You know, it's not a time to finish our breakfast or to file in. It's a time for us to express in wonder and adoration that He is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And if we don't do that, you know what? Our experience with God is shortchanged. We really don't experience it for all it's worth. As a matter of fact, perhaps what happens when we don't take advantage to really worship God and complete the process of our adoration back to Him, here's one thing that I saw, and Joel even started out singing this morning. I thought, well, that's kind of cool. That's in my sermon. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But then what comes after that is, forget none of His benefits. Looked up this one dude, and I just figured I wanted to use one of these guys' lines because he sounds like a guy that really knows what he's talking about. His name is Claus Westerman. I mean, anybody named Claus ought to have his theology together, right? And then, of course, I asked Eric if he knew about him because he grew up, he used to teach in Heidelberg, Germany back in the 20th century. He's considered one of the foremost authorities of the Old Testament. So now I can even say it right, Claus Westerman, right? There's no W's in the German language. But anyways, here's what he said. Only those who praise do not forget. You see the connection? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and then we don't forget. Only those who praise do not forget. Forgetting God and turning away from God begins when praise has been silenced. You know what? A relationship begins when adoration and praise start. That's how it begins on the human level. I want to tell you something else, gang. When it stops, it's when a relationship ends. I mean, somebody that's had a lot of couples in my office over the last 17 years and seeing where the adoration and the praise for each other gets cut off and there's nothing left. They may be under the same roof. I call it a pharisaical marriage. Only on paper are they still really married. You know what I mean? But there's no real substance there. It's so important on the human level and on God's level. So Jesus says, it's important when you pray, don't shortchange yourself. Remind yourself of how good and how great your God really is. And when you start and when you finish, when you start, our Father, you are holy. Hallowed be your name. And when you end, something along the line of, you know what? Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. You're the whole deal. It does us twice as much good, doesn't it, to think about God as it does to think about anyone or anything else. God wants us to begin and end our prayers with Him. Jesus is urging us to put twice as much effort into focusing on Him instead of our problems. Right? That's what Scripture say, magnify the Lord, right? Man, we get pretty good at magnifying our problems sometimes, right? Magnify. Take out the magnifying glass, and I want to look at those debts I got, you know? But God says, no, magnify me. Get it focused on me. Let's magnify Him. Him. You know what? When you're focused up there, then it inspires us for down here, right? Basically, I mean, simple theology. Focus up there, you'll be able to handle down here. Some years ago, old Max Lucado book. He wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer years ago. And so I looked at that again. Hadn't looked at it in years. And I loved what he had to say about this. He said that there was some kind of sociological study of a group of mountain climbers. And on an expedition, among other things, they observed that there was a correlation between cloud cover and contentment with this group. When there was no cloud cover, and you could see the peak of the mountain, right? Because there's no clouds, and they could see up there and where they're heading. He said there was an attitude amongst the group that was energetic and cooperative. But when the gray clouds eclipsed and they couldn't see the peak anymore, they would become sullen and selfish. There's something about when you keep focused, you know where you're headed, you know what it's all about, what the goal is. And I think the same thing happens to us. As long as our eyes are on God, there's like a bounce in our step. We can deal with it, you know? But let our eyes start focusing on the dirt beneath us. We just start grumbling and about every rock and crevice we have to deal with. I remember, I think TK, you used this, I don't know how long ago, but it stuck in my mind, you know, after a great rainstorm, and you're walking around, and I mean, after Sandy, right? You could be pretty depressing if all you do is look down here and the devastation, and every once in a while, you just got to take a break and say, you know what? This is not what it's all about. And refocus and just look at the clear skies and the God who is ultimately in charge of the whole thing. Here's how Paul put it, Colossians. He said how important it is to look up. He said, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, right? Not on the things that are on the earth. You know, I think, I've said this before too, I think if we just had 5 seconds in the actual presence of God, we would not need any explanation about this verse, how He is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. I know last week, also I talked about that story. I think it's probably one of my favorite stories about Jesus when, you know, they got on the boat and they headed out to sea, and this incredible, vicious, violent storm must have been one of them perfect storms out on that sea, because that's all these guys did. They made their living on the sea. You wouldn't think they would be so easily shaken up, but they were freaking out at this storm. So it must have been a crazy storm. And I will make a confession. One of my shortfalls is I wasn't as diligent and faithful as I should have been, and I still have a little time left with Alyssa. She's 14, but I will say that I was never really that consistent with family devotions with my kids the way I should have been. But I do remember one particular time, and I felt pretty good about it. I don't know if Brandon, I think maybe Terry, you were involved, but I did this particular story. And I thought I did a pretty good job, man. They were probably like maybe 5 or 6 years old. And, you know, you talk to them, you say your prayers before you go to bed and that whole thing, right? And so I did this for the devotion, and we talked about Jesus out on the sea, going to sleep, and then this storm hit. So we made the bed, the boat, okay? And then as the waves started getting rougher, you know, you start jiggling the mattress a little bit, you know? And then as the wind gets worse, man, you know, it's like, yeah, and they're bouncing all over. They don't even remember the story. They just know it's fun, bouncing around. But then I break out the special effects with the lightning, get the light switch over here all at the same time, man. And you got the whole thing going, and it's crazy. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And I'm thinking, in that silence, nobody had to give them a teaching that He is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It was like, yeah, He's the real deal. He is the real deal. I wanted to do something in a minute with Ralph Johnson. So, Tina, would you mind just telling him to come out here? He's going to bring his class out here. While she's doing that, I don't know, you ever hear of a guy named Max Dupree? I saw a quote by him, and so I, you know, I do my Wikipedia thing so you can look up the guy and act like you know a lot. And, oh yeah, I know who Max Dupree is, you know. He was actually a revered, incredibly successful businessman, and he also wrote a lot of great things about leadership. He wrote a book on leadership that sold over 800,000 books, and he made this statement. He said, "The first task of a leader is to define reality." So, well, that's cool, you know. It's just like, let's get an honest look at where we're really at. You know, the unvarnished reality of where we're really at with this whole particular thing. And Jesus, in a sense, is showing how He is the ultimate leader, because at the closing line, He's saying, here is the unvarnished truth about where reality really is. Reality is defined by not what it is, but who it is. He's the kingdom, the power, the glory, right? Forever and ever. And I really think that these closing words will help us to just keep our perception. You know what? We got to remember it's so much bigger than what we see and we can touch. If I really think about it, you know, we shrink God down. It's like we're looking at Him from the wrong end of the telescope. Sometimes this closing line in the Lord's Prayer reminds us, let's flip it over and just remember how great He is and how big He is. I like one of the prefixes in the Greek for worship is mega. I thought, that's cool, because God is mega, right? We hear that word, it's seems like it's given, putting it as a prefix to everything except God, right? Mega bucks, right? Mega malls, even mega churches, you know? But this closing line of this prayer reveals that He's a mega God. Just to worship the magnitude of God. Another line I saw, I thought this was cool. When we really worship God and how great and how big He is, it enlarges our capacity to experience Him. Just realizing how huge He is. Scientists say that a conservative estimate, I'm sure Ralph could do a much better job on that, but a conservative estimate is that there is more than 350 trillion galaxies as big or bigger than our own one here. That's out there, man. I mean, did you hear that a while back Ben Carson was trying to explain how big a $6 trillion national debt is? That's like 200 times smaller than how many galaxies. If you tried to count 16 trillion and you could say a number by every second, which is impossible. Once you get in the hundred thousands, you're not going to be able to say one every second. But even if you could, it would take you over 507,000 years just to count to 16 trillion. Scientists say 350 trillion galaxies like our own, which our own galaxy is already unfathomable. And you think about how the Holy Spirit inspired psalmists that didn't even have a microcosm of this kind of information, and yet even they could just look out at the dark expanse of the stars and everything, and they would write something like this in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. I remember, I think it was at least maybe 4 or 5 years ago, our own resident scientist that we know is Ralph Johnson, one of them. We got another one that's coming up over here, Tony, but Ralph, it's kind of interesting for Ralph because as a young man in college, had really had an encounter with the kingdom, the power and the glory, and the challenges that you get in the higher educational systems. Systems that were originally founded on faith now seem to work to undermine faith. And Ralph, as a man of faith and yet a scientist at the same time, kind of wrote, I don't know, Ralph, is it a poem or is it a rap? I'm not really sure. I'll let you decide, okay? And he calls this thing the response. And I thought, well, let's get a little response about the kingdom, the power, and the glory from our local scientists. So come on up here, Ralph. Make them feel welcome. And you tell us about it, all right?
Good morning, everyone. Some things that were contrary to the things that I've ever believed, but I'm thankful for that experience. So based upon my experiences in college, something was developed called the response, and this would be my response. In my life, I've had many opportunities to study many different books about different men who discovered different religions and had different philosophies and ideologies. But upon careful analysis of the situation, I've come to the conclusion that not much of that stuff was very sensible, because half of those guys thought they were God and the other half thought they were invincible. But now that I'm born again and determined to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been instructed to read a book of his, and even though it's not as difficult as Freudian psychology, and I'm not really interested in complex terminology, I'm simply concerned with who he is. Now, who is he that is able to command the very elements of the earth and has all things, both big and small, under his subjection? Who is able to love man irrespective of his sin while facing all manner of malice, indifference, and rejection? Who is this man? Please, somebody tell me his name, whose hair was as wool and his eyes as a flame. Man, they even tell me he has the power to send down the latter rain. Therefore, any insufficient opposition against my Lord has to be fought in vain. Now, I know the road won't be easy, but in Jesus I'm going to stay, because for you, Lord, indeed, I'm determined to go all the way. Yet necessity dictates that I must experience many fierce and violent storms, simply because this Christian walk, my friends, is contrary to societal norms. But I've tried serving other deities and found that their foundation was built upon imperfections, inaccuracies, contradictions, and flaws. But the God that I serve is not bound by intellectual logic, not even scientific laws. And that is why, for this very reason, I'm just not impressed by some off-the-wall explanation derived from some scientific extrapolation designed to put me in a mental state of degradation. Therefore, I stand immovable in my emphatic proclamation that this word is exact, starting from Genesis straight through to Revelation. Throughout the annals of time, Man has always been trying to find what he feels is the ultimate solution. From the Freudian hypothesis to Newtonian thought, and even this scientifically unsubstantiated nonsense called the theory of evolution. But when it comes to the gospel, man's mind becomes fixed and his heart becomes rough, while repetitiously announcing his disbelief in this resurrection stuff. But let me tell you something, dear saints of God, and please listen very good, because it gets to be a little confusing if you misunderstood. You see, this word is instructions derived from the mind of the Lord, that's to bring it forth life, is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. And in comparison, Muhammad was a nice guy but didn't have the Holy Ghost, and Buddha had an idea but could never come close as to providing anything beneficial for me, from the saving of my soul to the restoring of my dignity. So for all you skeptics out there who say that this word was just written by a bunch of men, come and grab a good ear to the things that I'm saying and listen up, my friends. You see, the word is sufficient for the redeeming of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Because it's not just a book, it's atoning life formulated before the very foundations of the world, beneficial for eternal life and stimulating to the spirit. And of course, the scriptures will bring about a necessary change to all those that would hear it. Then why would people spend hundreds of dollars trying to feel good in our drug-dominated society when this type of spiritual intoxication doesn't have negative side effects? And my God, man, somebody told me that all this stuff is free. So if all these things I'm saying sound kind of offensive to me, I guess that's just too bad. For if it's consistent with the word of God, I makes no apologies. Now, some might say I'm a fanatic, and you know it might be kind of true. But when the Lord of glory busts open those clouds, I'm willing to go up. How about you? Pastor Schmuckman, how could some be persuaded that this thing is not real? How can they say it's in our heads or maybe something we feel? Now, don't get me wrong. I guess to have a little bit of faith might be kind of hard, but to overlook the physical manifestations of the true and living God, man, I find that hard to conceive. I mean, really, folks, how could you not believe when every living creature is a representation of God's great creation known throughout the land, how the birds sing readily and the flowers bloom steadily, and in unity they stand? Now, I guess it's pretty obvious to me. I mean, it's not like I needed a PhD in systematic theology. I just opened my eyes, you clearly see, and you might even be convinced, just like me. So don't knock it till you've tried it. Come experience the joy of our King, and you will find that the interrelationship between God and man is the most joyous and powerful thing. So my brothers and my sisters, let's remain steadfast as I make this appeal, because from coast to coast, the whole world is just gonna have to know that the Jesus that we serve, amen, you better believe he's real. Amen.
All right. You don't want to even talk after that, right? The only words that we would even attempt after those kind of words is God's words, amen? So we've been on this prayer for a month and a half, 6 weeks. Why don't we all just stand and give a response to him through worship to our dad, our father, the way he asked us to address him and pray to him, amen? Let's do that.